Good morning, everybody. It is fantastic to be here on this fine morning. You know, I've been away the last few Sundays. We were at teen camp. And earlier, we asked if there were some teens in the room. Are there any teens in the room? See, I felt like you were a little bit meager and quiet because we've been at teen camp and we couldn't get them to shut up and they were screaming and shouting and now here. So let me ask one more time. Are there any teens in the room? All right, that is much better. Thank you. You know, we had a great time at teen camp. And I've got a few pictures I wanted to share, just a little bit of show and tell. I've only got a few. There's a big slideshow, there's loads of stuff on Facebook if you want to see it. But a couple of the highlights, it was a great week. And I was especially proud of all these teens. They just did a fantastic job. Just really got engaged with them. They had a ton of fun and really grew through it as well. My wife there, there was loads of obstacle courses as well. So all the leaders got to try out the day before. This is a huge Jacob's ladder. This was Leap of Faith. Climb up like a huge pole. You get to the top and you have to like jump off. It's pretty intimidating. This is Fionn, actually, on the left there. You can see her. This is called the 3G swing. Fionn, give us a wave. Where's Fionn? There you go. So this one hoists you right up to this huge, like you go, I don't know how high it is, but it feels really, really high. And then it basically releases you in just this huge swing all the way down. It's pretty intimidating. But there were lots of those. We had the teen leaders dressing up as the Avengers at one point, did a skit for all the teens, which was fun. This is Joel, you know, that we had some each day, different teens shared their testimonies. And Joel, we got to hear his testimony on the Friday of teen camp, I believe. The Saturday of teen camp just did an amazing job and really, really just encouraging for that as well. So many of the guys and the girls were song leading as well, just leading worship for all of the teens, doing a great job as part of the team. But also each of them kind of led their own songs at different times as well and just did a great job. And Dara just went to write. Dara won an award for being the most zealous teen as well, which is amazing. And so many of the awards. You know, at the end of camp, we kind of give out different awards for different camp. Oh, no, Rachel as well. I forgot to mention. Rachel won the award for kind of most changed teen, just the most growth over teen camp as well. So many different teens just doing so incredibly well over the week. So we had a great time. It was a ton of fun. But it is really good to be back with the entire congregation now as well. And here's my message this morning. So in Luke chapter 13, the message this morning is repent or perish. And thanks for listening. That's it. I'm done. No, I'm going to share a bit of scripture as well. And we're going to break that down. It is a simple message. And Jesus really preaches quite a straightforward, plain and clear message. But we're going to break it down a little bit this morning and think for us, kind of what does this mean for us today? So we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. We are carrying on our Luke series. And we're up to Luke 13. And this is going to be a continuation of that. So in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And it's up on the screen if you want to read it there. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This is Jesus' message to these people that come. And I think for us this morning, this is a very, very timely, appropriate, important message for us today. I think repentance is definitely something that is very, very confused among religious culture and among Christianity today. And it's a great topic for us to understand what repentance really means and really how do we do it. And kind of Jesus breaks down here what these people need to do. You know, we see this kind of dialogue going on at the beginning. I don't quite know how this began or how they started bringing this news or maybe what the motives were of the individual. We don't know, but they bring this kind of current news event to the attention of Jesus. And they raise this about these Galileans who were killed by Pilate and had their blood mixed with the sacrifices they were offering. Again, we actually don't entirely know what that story is. There's not huge historical kind of data to tell us what was going on there. What we do know is this is pretty common for Pilate. He was a pretty violent and aggressive man when it came to dealing with people. Many scholars say it was possibly these guys were like insurrectionists, kind of leading revolts or something like that. But what we get the idea is they're either kind of on their way to the temple to sacrifice that they're Jews, or they're there or somehow, and on their way they're slaughtered. They're killed by Pilate. And the sacrifices they were to take with them, maybe their slaughter as well, and their blood is mixed with them. For a Jew, this would have been a horrible way to die. This would have been like a shocking current news event, like, oh my goodness, did you hear these people that Pilate assaulted, attacked? It was awful. It would be like today when we keep hearing about police brutality, and it's these injustices that keep occurring. And we think, oh my goodness, did you hear about what happened the other day in the news? And they kind of bring this to Jesus' attention. And Jesus kind of uses the moment like as a teaching opportunity for these people. He says, okay, yeah, they did die. That was a gruesome death. But do you think that they were worse sinners because they died that way? And maybe it was in the mindset of the people that day that if you suffered really badly or you were in an intense kind of, there was a horrible death, in some way maybe you deserved it and you were like a really bad person. And because you died in this gruesome way, that therefore that you must have been like a worse sinner than other people. And Jesus says, no. And then he mentions this other story. He says, well, what about this story? There's a tower that falls, the Tower of Solomon, and it falls and it kills 18 people. They were crushed to death under a tower. And he's like, this is horrible. He said, do you think that they were worse sinners because they died that way? And he says, no. He says, no, they're not worse sinners because they died that way. He says, but he says, unless you repent, you too will suffer. It's like I think today we can often feel like the idea of karma can really affect how we think. You know, good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people, and kind of you get what comes around goes around, and you kind of get what's coming to you. We can subtly believe these kind of things. And most people today can kind of feel like I'm a pretty good person and God kind of understands me, we're on good terms, and if it really came to it and I had to meet God, he'd understand, he'd know my heart. We see this kind of a lot throughout the Bible as well. We see this in the story of Job, when Job goes under intense suffering, and basically he's trying to proclaim his innocence. He says, I'm innocent. I have not sinned against God. Like I'm not deserving of this. And his friends keep saying, no, you must have done something really, really bad to have this kind of suffering to you. And there's the whole book of Job, there's so much dialogue between them, but they keep arguing, no, you must have sinned. Be honest about it. He says, no. Or when the disciples, even Jesus' disciples, they come across a man blind from birth, and they say, their question is, right, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents that he was born blind? He was born, he's blind this way. And Jesus says, no, it was neither. It's not neither his parents or him. That this it's for the glory of God that he was this way. This attitude can really affect how we think and how we view it. And I think it's interesting in the dialogue because Jesus doesn't try to defend what happened here. He doesn't say, oh, these Galileans, they were totally innocent and it's not that. And he doesn't try and say that. He doesn't try and defend God. Like there's some mismanagement of the universe. Like, oh no, those people, they really deserved it. And the reason you guys are all still alive is because God loves you and he's blessing you. He doesn't say stuff like that. He doesn't defend God's mismanagement of the universe. He doesn't explain why these horrible atrocities happen to certain people. We're not really given answers to those things. What he says, you worry about yourself. Don't worry about them. Leave that to God. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God picks when people die. God picks when people are taken. God gives people opportunities. Don't worry about them. He says, you worry about yourself. He says, what do you have to do? He says, you need to repent. Do you think because they've died now and you're still alive that somehow they're worse than you? He says, that's not the case. You are lucky. You are blessed. You're under God's grace right now that you have more time. But it's not the case that you're better or worse. I think these are some things we learn from it. I think we also learn. I think I've got a few scriptures here. Yeah, in Matthew 5:45, it says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and says, rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses all alike. It is not in this earth, we do not get what is due to us. We do not get our due punishment if we deserve it. We do not get our due blessings right now if we deserve it. God says he's going to make all those things just and he's going to reckon them all in judgment day at the end times. He says in this time right now, blessing comes on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's just the way it is. But in Romans 6:23, I think this is something we learn from this dialogue between Jesus and his people. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That scripture says the wages of sin is death. Who here has a job? Hands up. Many of us. Awesome. And how many of you get wages from your job? Yeah? Okay, great. We normally get paid at the end of the month, right? If at the end of the month, your salary didn't come in, and you didn't get your wages, how might you feel? You'd be a little bit upset. You'd be slightly reluctant to turn up to work next Monday morning, right? Or if you did, you'd have a certain look on your face, and there'd be some certain questions you'd be asking. Because you deserve wages, right? That's what you deserve. That is rightfully entitled to you. You have an agreement with your employer. If you do these things, this is what you deserve in response. That's fair and that's just. See, justice and fairness for us is because of our sin and because of the way we've all lived, what we are rightfully deserving of is death. And for some of us, that's kind of shocking to hear. Maybe that's new for us to hear. Because we feel like we're good people, and if we kind of live this way and we do the right things. Well, no, we're actually all deserving of death. That's the position we're all put in. The incredible thing is God is graceful. He's loving, he's just, he's merciful. And instead of death, well, he offers us life. And he gives us an opportunity to know him. But we learn this in this passage. It says they're not worse sinners. You're not worse. You're all sinners and you're all deserving of death. And what you all have to do is repent. And I think that's the final thing we learn from this passage as well, is Jesus gives two options. He says you either repent or you perish. There are two chances. It's not a spectrum of goodness and badness. There's not a try hard. There's not a do better. There's not a change certain things. It's you either repent or you perish. There's two options. You might have already seen that slide, the inappropriate parrot. I want to share you a little joke here, okay? It's about an inappropriate parrot, okay? A man named John received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Even every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. See, John tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying any polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. But finally, John was fed up, and he yelled at the parrot, and the parrot yelled back. And John shook the parrot. And the parrot got angrier and even ruder. If you have a parrot, don't shake it. This isn't pet advice, by the way. All right. And then John, in desperation, threw up his hands, grabbed the bird, and put him in the freezer. Don't do that either. All right. This is just a story. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. Then suddenly, there was total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he'd hurt the poor parrot, John quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude. And as he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird continued to say, "Out of curiosity, may I ask what the turkey did?" You know, a little bit of time in the freezer with the turkey, this parrot started to think about his behavior and where it was leading him, right? And what if this is what happened to the turkey, what could happen to me? Jesus refers to these people, okay, this is a current news event, and this has been severe tragedy. And these people have died in horrific ways. And Jesus points and he says, what do you think is going to happen to you if you don't repent? Do you think that there is a better outcome? Do you think that there is more hope for you? He says, no. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he says this in Galatians 6, 7 to 8. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And the one who sows to please his sinful nature from the nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The situation every single one of us are in this morning is this. We cannot mock God. We cannot think that we can live a certain way and get a completely different outcome. That we can live to please ourselves, our own sinful nature, our flesh, and that somehow God's going to kind of lovingly just reward us at the end of the day. It says we need to live to please the Spirit. We need to turn from our sin and turn to God, understand really what this true repentance is, and decide to serve him wholeheartedly. So when I read this kind of passage and I read this interaction with Jesus, a few questions pop into my mind. Firstly, well, what is repentance? And secondly, how do I do it? what is repentance and how do I repent? Okay, so I've got a few things I wanted to share. So firstly, here's a couple of scriptures I think really helpful for this. In Acts 26, verse 20. And this is Paul when he's preaching. He's preaching to a group of people here. And he's telling a story of before when he was preaching. And I'll read this. He's talking to King Agrippa. And I'll actually read in Acts 26, verse 19. It says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." He's talking about the vision he had of Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus. And he says, "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." So we learn a little bit about repentance is they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So we get an idea here. Repentance, there's a turning involved, a turning away from something, which is sin, and a turning to God. And that there should be, it should be obvious that you've repented. Your life in some way should bear some kind of fruit or show some kind of deeds which are in keeping with repentance. 1 Peter 2:24 shares this. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I think it's another helpful verse because this idea, this is a complete transformation. When we're talking about repentance, it's total, okay? It's a dying to sin and a living for righteousness. When you die to something or to someone, that thing is no longer existent to you. Hopefully, none of us have ever experienced this, but if you've ever had someone say to you, or hopefully we've never ever said, "You're dead to me." But in literal terms, what that means is, as far as my life is concerned, you are a non-existent entity. You are dead, you are gone, you are buried. I will have no part with you, I'll have no interaction with you. So when we think about dying to sin, okay, sin is no more a part of my life. I no longer consider this an option. It's not something I play with or toy with or have any interaction with. And now what I'm focused on is living for righteousness and totally living for God. Because, again, repentance isn't just about not doing bad things. Repentance is about doing good things. It's about living for God. A couple of quotes here. W. E. Vine, he says, "Repentance is a change of mind in which we decide to turn from our sin to God, preceded by godly sorrow and followed by a changed life." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Repentance is the discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." I love that last bit. It makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. This is what repentance is. Repentance is a complete mind change. Repentance is a decision. It's a decision to turn. It's not necessarily a process. It's not something that's going to take you long, long time. It's something you can do this morning if you want to and need to. Repentance is a decision to turn away and to turn to away from sin and to turn to God. So the question is, okay, well, how do we repent? What does that actually look like in our lives? How do we wrestle with repentance? I think one really, really helpful thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. Because they mentioned this in one of those quotes about godly sorrow. And I'm going to read here in 2 Corinthians. Are you guys with me so far, though? Fantastic. I know it's kind of holiday season as well. And I know many of us are away and we're coming back from holidays or we're looking forward to holidays. But hopefully this morning we can just gain a lot from God's word together. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll read verses 10 to 11. It says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Paul's kind of teaching the Corinthian church here, and he teaches them about godly and worldly sorrow. And as we read here, the sorrow that leads to repentance is godly sorrow. And the other sorrow is worldly sorrow that leads to death. And I think this is an incredibly important distinction when we're thinking about repentance, because we can often mistake our sorrow for repentance. And you think, I feel really bad. and I'm really, really sorry. And I've cried lots, and I've talked to lots of people about it, and I'm feeling super emotional. And we can think, man, that's clearly God's sign. I'm clearly repentant. But actually, biblically, that's not what repentance is. That's sorrow, and maybe godly sorrow, maybe worldly sorrow. I think it's really, really helpful for us to distinguish godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in our lives, and understand, well, what kind of sorrow do we really have when we think about our sin? When it comes to godly sorrow, here's the things that it produces. An earnestness is a seriousness. You understand your situation clearly. You're earnest, you're genuine, you're honest about your intentions. Like, I want to change. I want to do something about this. An eagerness to clear yourself. You understand you're separated from God. You've sinned against Him. There's an eagerness. I want to get right with God. I want to change that. I want to do whatever it can. I want to wipe my record clear. An indignation. The indignation is a hatred of your sin. See, so often we sin and we know it's bad, but we still kind of love it. You still kind of like your sin, and you can't let go of it, and you know it's wrong, so you kind of change, and your change only really lasts a little bit of time, because really you still love your sin. And indignation is you hate what you once loved. That's what comes from this godly sorrow. You understand your sin has separated you from God. You understand that your sin has cost Jesus suffering. That you have sinned against an almighty, perfect, and powerful, loving creator of the universe. And that your behavior is wretched. And that because you love God, you want to hate what He hates and love what He loves. That's indignation. Alarm is that fear that strikes your heart when you know you're not where you're meant to be. This is bad. Like, oh my goodness. This is the feeling you get when you're late to something really, really important. You're late to that job interview, you just can't miss, and you realize, I'm running late. And a fear strikes your heart. Fear strikes your heart when you're speeding on the motorway and you see sirens. Or you see a police car and you suddenly questioning everything. That's an alarm. Alarm might be at nighttime and you hear rustling at the door when you're in bed. And you start to think, or a literal alarm because someone's breaking in. It's a fear that strikes from understanding you're not where you're supposed to be. You're in a bad and dangerous situation, and you need to quickly get out of that situation. Concern. There's a concern about what you've done. There's a thoughtfulness. There's an attitude of, this is not good. We give consideration. And what readiness to see justice done. That is the willingness to do what it takes, to go where you need to go, to change what you need to change, to have conversations that you need to have, to do whatever it takes. That's the signs of godly sorrow. So what it says is godly sorrow is produced in you. I think it'd be helpful for us to recognize some behaviors of worldly sorrow as well. What do you guys think? Okay, because I know for me, often worldly sorrow can ruin my heart and I don't really recognize it as easily. I've got 8 signs of worldly sorrow that I wanted to share with you. Okay, 8 signs of worldly sorrow. First is excuse making. Yes, you sin, but here's all the reasons you sinned and why it's perfectly justifiable for you to have done that. So often we can excuse our behavior and, yeah, I know it's wrong and I know I shouldn't have done it, but just so you're aware, here's some reasons why it happened and this is what led to my behavior. And maybe this isn't even with other people. Maybe this is just with yourself and you're justifying why. Excuse making can be a big one for me. One of the biggest areas I think for sin, even in my life, that rears its head so often is my pride. And it comes out most often in my relationship with God. Just my independence, my pride in thinking I can get by without God sometimes. And I too easily skip quiet times, or I do shallow prayers, or things like that. I even noticed, just to confess, even preparing this sermon this morning, you know, I've been preaching for a couple of years now, maybe 2 or 3 years. When I first used to preach, I spent hours in prayer. Hours. I just couldn't stop praying because I felt, I can't do this, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm scared, like, please help me. It was so much prayer going into my preparation of my sermons. I realized this most recent sermon, I was like, man, I've hardly prayed. Like, I prayed little prayers here and there, but I didn't pray the way I used to. I used to go on these long prayer walks in the middle of the night because I was just like, I'm preaching God's word, this is serious. Now, in preparation of this, I hadn't done as much, and that's a pride in my heart. My excuse is that, yeah, but I've had teen camp, and I've just got married, and we're moving in, there's lots of things to do, and some justifiable reason, but that's never an excuse not to prioritize God. That's never an excuse for my sin. And I did spend more time in prayer this morning as well, and I intend to change that, absolutely. Number one, shoot the messenger. You ever had someone bring up sin with you, and you just get angry at that person? How dare you bring up this? How dare you hurt me? How dare you say this about me? We shoot the messenger. We get angry at the person bringing up our sin, rather than getting angry at our sin itself. Rather than seeing the love that they are bringing this up with. Rather than seeing, man, I thank you so much for steering me away from this death-producing behavior. We get angry at the person that's brought to us our sin. Self-pity. Self-pity is a big one, isn't it? We wallow so easily and so often. Again, it's a big one for me. I'm a guilty soul. That's my nature. I always feel bad. I always feel like I'm not doing enough. And when sometimes I show my sin, I can just feel heavy. I just feel down. I feel like, oh man, I'm the worst. And we can just wallow in self-pity. We can wallow some, oh, we've messed up. Oh, I was doing so well. My record, I've been so clear for so long. And we just get upset with these kind of self-focused behaviors. And we forget what our sin has actually done. Manipulating God for blessing. This is an interesting one. Okay. It's like, okay, I know if I change this behavior, then maybe God will bless me in this way. If I repent in this certain thing, then maybe I'll get that promotion and God will start blessing my life a little bit more. We start thinking, okay, if I do what God said, then he's going to help me in these areas. I'll do this, God, if you do this. It's like we're trying to treat it as an exchange rather than a thank you so much for your grace. My goodness, am I a sinner? We try and manipulate God or even other people sometimes for blessing through changing our behavior. Diminishing sin. Sometimes, again, this is just belittling what our sin is. This is easy as well when there are certain sins that are very rife amongst our culture. When there are sins either that are commonly accepted amongst people in today, or sins that other brothers or sisters commit regularly. And for brothers, impurity can be a big one. Impurity can be a pat each other on the back. Yeah, I'm sorry, me too, bro, amen. And we diminish sin because it's happened before and lots of people have done it and our culture totally accepts it. And we begin to lose the magnitude and weight of how terrible sin is. God descended to earth and died and suffered to pay for all sin. Every sin. Every sin has that weight and is an abomination before God. Partial confession. We give a little bit because we know we've got to confess and we know that's the right thing to do. So we give a little bit to tick the box of confession, but we don't want to give everything. Because everything would make us look really bad. And everything, we might get judged by other people, and that's kind of vulnerable for us. So I'm just going to give this little bit, because then I can appear spiritual and I've kind of ticked the box. And if anyone asks me if I've confessed recently, I can say, yes, I've confessed. But I haven't really given everything. Behavior modification. Again, this is a big one that people mistake for repentance. We think, because I've changed certain things in my behavior, I've repented. And we mess up in a certain way, so we start putting on internet filters, and we start giving people passwords, and we start opening up to different people about stuff, and here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to change this, this, and this. And it's not resulting from a change of mind and a change of heart. We've come before God understanding our sin in light of his grace and mercy, and we're just laying everything before him. Behavior modification is a good thing in some ways, but it's not the first thing. It's not we just change certain behaviors. We change our mind, we change our heart, we change our life. And behavior results from that and changes as a result of that. And then the final one is merely confessing sin and not killing it. This is the openness without the change. This is the confession and I'm vulnerable and I'm really open. I mean, so many of us are admirable for just being super open. And that's a great quality. But it's got to result in change. We can't just keep confessing the same sin and never actually changing it and changing our life. I think these are some signs. There's probably others. And I'm sure there's others in our life and things that we can recognize where, man, I can have worldly sorrow about my sin. All of these things lead to death. Any of these signs of worldly sorrow leads to death. It's only genuine godly sorrow over our sin and a genuine desire for change that truly leads to repentance. A brokenness of understanding I have sinned against God. It's not about me. It's not about other people right now. It's about me and my relationship with God. I have done what is wrong. Doesn't matter how that affects me or my consequence right now. I've done what is wrong. I need to do whatever it takes to change that. That's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's the story of the fig tree. I'll share that in a minute. But I just want to ask you this morning, as you read those things, do you recognize any of those behaviors in your own life? What of those things are most frequent in your life? What are those things that are present now? These signs of godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Do you lack godly sorrow when it comes to your sin? Maybe you're hearing this morning and you're not sure if you've ever really repented. Some of you have grown up in church your whole lives and you've been around churches and you've read the Bible a lot. And maybe you kind of think you became a Christian at different times or you've had spiritual experiences in your life. But have you ever really come to true biblical repentance? Have you ever really come before God in this way, understanding who you are before him and giving everything over to him, not holding back in any way, shape or form? some of us are kind of dicing with death a little bit. Some of us actually really know we need to repent. And we really know we're in the wrong place. And our hearts have hardened. And we lack the signs of godly sorrow. And there's not an alarm. There's not a concern. There's not a readiness. We kind of know we need to repent, but we're thinking, I can do that later. I'll do that next week, next month, next year. I'll wait till I get to a certain age or I've experienced some things in life first. And teens, I want to share with you, this is a big one for the teens growing up in the church. Especially when you just come off a teen camp and there's big spiritual highs. It's easy for that to drop and for like, man, I'll get to it. They're like, I'm young, my time's not going to come. Most people who died didn't think it was going to be their time. When Jesus refers to these modern day examples, I'm sure the people under the Tower of Siloam weren't like, I'm probably going to have a tower drop on me today. On their way to sacrifice at the altar, I'm probably not going to make it. Pilate's going to intercept us. That wasn't what was going through their mind. It was shocking. And Jesus uses this to wake us up and to realize now is the time to repent. You can't wait. Every moment you wait, you're playing games. You're gambling. It's a total gamble when God is offering incredible and unlimited grace. And you know, here's last thing I wanted to share. In this parable that we see about the fig tree, I think we get some great insights into who God really is. And I think it's very encouraging as well. You see, when he shares about the story of the fig tree, I'll read it again in verse 6 of chapter 13 of Luke. It's almost parable. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And so the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I think this is totally linked to repentance that Jesus was just preaching about. And I think this gives us good insight into God's character, into Jesus and all these things. And when I read this, my initial thoughts are, okay, so the vineyard owner is probably God and the vineyard worker is Jesus. And then like we're like the fig trees and we kind of get that. And maybe that's some of the story. I don't think we necessarily need to conclude that, absolutely. But I think it gives us some good insights when we look at this. I think firstly, in some ways, yes, God is the vineyard owner. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is in charge. He owns everything. He is the absolute ultimate owner. And yes, in some way, I think in this, we are fig trees. When this was originally preached, I believe it was preached to the Jews, and it was preached to the nation of Israel. And I believe this fig tree he's talking about, in some ways, represents the nation of Israel, and also for us, represents us as individuals today planted in the church of God, or having an opportunity to do so. And Jesus preaches this idea, okay, so for 3 years, this fig tree hasn't borne any fruit, so the owner comes out and he's like, chop it down, get rid of it. You know what my first thought when I look at that? I'm like, man, that's harsh. You're just going to, 3 years and that's it. That's all it gets. And it's just chopped up and it's gone. And it can seem kind of harsh, right? When I first look at that. And then I think, man, if that's God, is that really what he's like? He's just kind of unrelenting and just ready to chop them up and get rid of them. I don't think so at all. Firstly, yes, in some ways, God can do that if he wants to. God is sovereign and in control. And you as a little fig tree don't get the right to say, hey, no, give me a few more years, give me another 3 years and maybe I'll bear some fruit. No, God is in control and God is sovereign and in charge, okay? He gets the right to do whatever he wants. But he's a loving and patient God. This 3 years, I think, can refer to several things. For a fig tree, 3 years is a long time not to bear any fruit. Okay, if you have a fig tree, even in your garden, you've looked after it and you've paid a vineyard worker to plant, like dig around it and all the other fig trees are bearing fruit and this fig tree isn't bearing any fruit and you leave it 1 year and you come and check, it's no fruit, I'll give it another year. And you come back next year, man, there's still no fruit on that fig tree. Let me check next year. Okay, and I come back next year and the third year, there's still no fruit on this fig tree. That's long enough. Okay, I think that represents a time. This is long enough now. Let's get rid of this fig tree. This is a worthless fig tree. It's not doing any good. 3 years maybe could refer even to Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has been around preaching now for 3 years. Repent. Believe in the good news. Repent. And he's preaching this throughout Israel to all the Jews. And even when we see back in Luke chapter 3, John was preaching this as preparation. And John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's what Jews say. Ah, we're descendants of Abraham. We're okay. We've got the law and we do all these right things. It says, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The Jews for 3 years have been listening to this message and they were remaining hard-hearted and they were still plotting to kill Jesus. They still wanted him gone and he was done. He wanted him out of there. Their hearts only hardened to the message. It was long enough. When it comes to us, I think this can be a message for us as well. He's talking about fruit. See, the vineyard worker comes and he expects fruit. He expects a return. He expects that if he's planted this fig tree here, that it's going to bear fruit. And that's a rightful expectation. And for us today, especially for those of us who are Christians, or those of us who just had the opportunity of God's grace of knowing the word, he expects us to bear fruit. That there is an expected return. Here's the thing, firstly, that I'm really, really encouraged by, is a vineyard worker says, how about this? Let's give it one more year. I'm going to do everything I possibly can. I'm going to dig around this fig tree. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to look after it. I'm going to give it tender, loving care. And I'm going to make this the best possible fig tree I can. And if it still doesn't bear fruit after that, absolutely. Then you can cut it down. They had so much grace. So much mercy. The nation of Israel, they had so much mercy applied to them. So much grace given to them. There was so much opportunity to change and repent. And it's the same for us today. I want to speak quickly towards the fruit. Because I think what many of us hear when we think of fruit is, okay, to be fruitful, I need to have met someone, studied the Bible with them, and baptized them. And that's the only type of fruit there is. And that's all I've done. And because I haven't done that, I'm clearly not fruitful. And especially those of us who are guilty souls, we read a passage like this, and we think, man, like I am just not fruitful. And if you're a guilty soul, you could have helped loads of people become Christians this year, and it's still not enough. Or you could have bear tons of fruit in so many ways, and you just can't see it. So for so many of you, you're just too hard on yourself. And you're just heavy on yourself, and you beat yourself up. That's not what God says. God expects fruit, but he doesn't tell you how much fruit. Doesn't tell you exactly what it's meant to look like. He doesn't give specifics. He just says, okay, we're meant to bear fruit. And in John 15, actually, we're given the promise that if we remain in Jesus, we will bear fruit. So our goal really is to remain in Christ. It's to stay close to him. It's to read our Bibles. It's to pray. It's to follow him in all ways. And if we do that, we're given the promise that actually we will bear fruit. I think fruit is so much more than that. And I haven't got time to read, but Galatians 5, 19 to 23, talks about the acts of the sinful nature. That's one type of fruit. They're obvious. Our sin comes from a sinful heart. When we're repentant and following Jesus, well, the fruits of the Spirit come. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of these things are fruits of the Spirit. All of these things are us bearing fruit. When it comes to fruit, and I say this the last thing, I think it's an act of God's grace that he measures us by our actions and by our fruit. The story of Exodus. The Jewish nation, the Israelites, were to get him freed from Egypt. And God had tried to soften Pharaoh's heart over so many different miracles, and it just hardened. And the final thing he was going to do was, as Pharaoh had done to his children, he was going to wipe out all the firstborn. He was going to wipe out all the firstborn of Egypt. And what he told the Israelites, he says, go into your homes, paint the outside of your doors with blood, and go inside, enjoy your meal, and in the morning you'll be released. Imagine if God had said, okay, the angel of death is going to pass over, and everybody whose heart is right, you're going to be okay, and if your heart is wrong before God, you're all going to die. How would you feel sitting with your family on that night eating dinner? What would you think? I'd be sitting there freaking out. I'd be praying all night. I'd be like, oh my goodness. I'd be kind of second guessing everything the whole night. I'd be worried. I'd be anxious. You see, blood on the outside of the door, that's clear. That's obvious. It's measurable. You can say, okay, we're okay. We're going to be safe. We're under God's grace. This is how God deals with us today. His grace isn't, it's not random. It's not unmeasurable. Okay. Fruit is obvious. It's clear. You can say, okay, yeah, I'm growing. I'm becoming more like Jesus. I still got ways to go. I'm still sinning. I'm still messing up. I'm doing my best. I'm sharing my faith, but I'm growing and there's progress. That's what God expects. God expects fruit. And I think it's a huge blessing. I think it's great that our salvation is not attained by good works and measuring ourselves in certain ways. It's through repentance and baptism. All you need to do is make a decision that I'm going to turn to God and turn away from my sins, and I'm going to get baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, and then we get the gift of the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is awesome. I'm glad I don't need to measure it. I'm glad it's not karma that I get weighed on the scale at the end of my days. I'm glad that all it comes down to is repentance. I just need to turn. I don't need to be perfect. I don't need to be the best. I don't need to be right. I just need to repent. I need to turn away from my sinfulness, and I need to turn to God. That's the situation and the case for each and every one of us. God does absolutely expect fruit. And the supernatural outpouring of people following Jesus is more people following Jesus. That is true. The supernatural outpouring of a church living like Jesus is it grows, it extends, and more people become Christians. We're not told how to measure that, and we're not told to measure it, and that becomes very legalistic. But what we do know is we've got a great commission. We're called to bear fruit as in other disciples. We're called to bear fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be like Jesus. For each and every one of us this morning, we have two options. It's to repent or to perish. And I want to leave you just with one final story. How many of you have seen the film Blindside? You seen Blindside? Sandra Bullock won an Academy Award for that. It's an incredible story. I'll just read a little bit. All right. So in 2010, she won the Best Actress Award for a portrayal of Lee Ann Tuhoi in The Blindside. The sensational film chronicles a Christian family who took a homeless man, a young man, and gave him the chance to reach his God-given potential. Michael Owen not only dodged the hopelessness of his dysfunctional inner-city upbringing, but became the first-round NFL draft pick for the Baltimore Ravens in 2009. At a recent fundraiser, Sean Tuhoi noted that the transformation of his family and Michael all started with two words. When they spotted Michael walking along the road on a cold November morning in shorts and a t-shirt, Leanne Tuhoi uttered two words that changed their world. She told Sean, "Turn around." They turned the car around, put Michael in their warm vehicle, and ultimately adopted him into their family. Those same two words can change anybody's life. Those same two words can change our life today. The same is for us, is to turn around. Some of us are just clear-headed straight into sin. Some of us are separated from God. We are going the wrong way. You're on the wide road headed for destruction. Some of us are on the narrow road, but we stumble and we fall and we drift. And it's a battle for us of constant repentance, of constant realigning ourselves and just examining our hearts and figuring out, man, am I right with God? Am I bearing fruit? That my challenge to all of us today is to repent or to perish. God is graceful, He's merciful, He doesn't want any of us to perish, but all of us to come to repentance. Thank you.
Thank you, Jack. It's always good to hear Jack preach, very clear, very straightforward, and very convicting. I know even the first passage he used, the Luke 13 passage, it just struck my heart that the question really to me is repent or perish. Because the temptation is to somehow deflect that to others. And when the question is asked, have I repented or how am I doing? I need to really learn to just look at myself. How am I doing across my life? And one verse you didn't share was the fact that repentance brings refreshing. In other words, although it's sometimes it looks like a dark word, it does produce incredible refreshing and goodness once we have repented. But let me encourage us all to, I can't really add anything to Jack. Well, I could, but I won't. No, I can't really add. But I can't really add much to that. But well, let me encourage us all to evaluate this. And that list of, did you call them excuses? I don't know what you call them. I see them in you, Jack. Yeah, I just see that, Jack. No, but I saw myself in there. I thought, oh my goodness, this is I've never seen it listed that way before. And I kept seeing my name there beside each one. Partial confession. Oh yeah, I can relate to that. Excuses. Oh yeah. Passing the buck. Shooting the messenger. Oh. I hope you saw them too. And maybe you didn't, but I hope you do. And the great thing about it is when we recognize them, we can correct them. So as soon as someone starts to talk to you about something, just listen. Maybe listen. And address, just really, look, that was invaluable. I wrote the list down. I'll share it with my wife later. No, I won't. I need to. I will take them on board myself, amen. And be first, really just be quick to ask if I've repented. I don't want to be someone who says, well, I thought I repented and I didn't. I don't want to be that person. And that list is a great one to really measure my repentance. So thank you, Jack. And I really thank you for your sermon. Very mature. Amen.